My senior year of high school, I took a speech class. It was kind of an interesting situation because I was in a different high school than I'd been the previous years of high school. So I didn't have that much of a familiarity with the building, didn't have a familiarity with the staff. I did know some of the students because I'd been in that same school district about 7 years before. I knew I had my speech class. It was up on the top floor, and the teacher's name was Mr. Glass, and I could pick him out of the room because he was, guess what, the oldest person there. But what really caught my attention when I walked in was not Mr. Glass, but when I looked over to the one side of the room, and mentally I still have this image in my mind, there was like one of those taller kind of file cabinet type of things, and on top of it was about a 2 foot tall plastic robot holding a sign that said, "I am a qubit warper." Well, yeah, I like the expression on some of your face because that was my face too. Like, wonder what that is about. Well, I was to find out what that was about. Now, a qubit, see, we're in church, and in church we use the word qubit because it's in the Bible. Noah built the ark according to cubits. And then we say, well, what's a qubit? Well, a qubit was a measurement. Typically about a forearm's length, and so it was around 18 inches. We don't know exactly how big it was. And they didn't have the same kind of yardsticks or tape measures we had, so typically they had a cubit stick. Well, the stick was, guess what length? It was a cubit long, right? Okay, you got that? But you know the thing about sticks and wood is if it gets wet, it might warp some. And when it warps or it twists or like that, it's no longer a cubit length, it's less than a cubit. Now you've got a warped warped cubit that doesn't measure the full length of it. Okay, got that part. The cubit stick is not as long as it should be. Well, what would happen is if a student didn't have their homework, Mr. Glass would say, okay, you need to read the cubit warper poem. And if a student didn't do an assignment on time, Mr. Glass would be up there like, you need to do the cubit warper. And we went over that cubit warper poem so much that yet to this day, I remember the cubit warper poem. Not going to give it to you. But I later started reading that poem and thinking about it more like, what in the world is this about? But in the poem by Emily Dickinson, you know, at first she's talking about how we're given something to do and we rise to the task. In the second verse, she says, not always. Not always. And the reason we don't always rise to the task is because, as she says, we warp our cubits. But really what it meant was we underestimate ourselves. We're given an opportunity, and we look at that opportunity, and then we look at ourselves and say, I don't think I could do that. We're actually, we may have the capability to do it, but because we don't have this positive self-image, and that's not really the phrase I want to use, but because we underestimate ourselves, then we sort of back away from it, and we miss out on what could have been. Now, I'm going to bring this around to the dynamic that goes this way. What about the times that God works in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your life in such a way that he says, I have something I want you to do? It might be somebody comes to you and says, here's an opportunity. I think you'd be great at that. And you stand there and say, you know, I don't think I could do that. Wow, what did you just do? You warped your cubit. If you'd been Mr. Glass's class, you would have been standing there reading the cubit. I know it so well because my senior year, I was kind of a slough off on times. And there were plenty of times I had to read it. So that's why I still know it to this day. But I still now am challenged by it to say what I don't want to do is underestimate when it is God working in my life. Now, the Bible is filled with examples of cubit warpers, or you could call them the who? Me's of the Bible? Let's think of some. Moses. All right, Moses had this great educational background. Moses was this leader in the nation Israel, Egypt. Moses kills an Egyptian, flees, he's out of the country for 40 years, and one day there's a bush that's burning and not being burned. And the miracle is, When the bush talks to him, he answers it back. You know, it's like, oh yeah, this is normal. But it's God there. And God says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. No, not me. Moses, don't underestimate yourself. No, not me. Send Aaron. No, Moses, I'm talking to you. Moses, what do you have in your hand? He said, I've got a stick. Throw it on the ground, Moses. It's a snake. How'd that happen? Pick it up, Moses. He picks it up. It's a stick again. And God is just kind of like, Moses, don't underestimate yourself. You're the one I've chosen to do this. Or I think about David. And the prophet comes to the house of David's father and says to Jesse, bring your sons here before me. He brings his sons there. And the prophet looks and finally says, is someone missing? Can you imagine what that felt like? It's kind of like my friend who's an identical twin to the point of being a mirror twin. And she was in her early 20s when she finally realized at Christmas time, her brother had a stocking, her sister in her stocking, and she and her sister had one stocking. They didn't get their own stocking, you know? It's kind of like, well, David, it's even worse than that. Oh, yeah, David, yeah, bring David in. And they didn't even recognize, I mean, the family didn't even say, oh, yeah, we're going to bring David to this as well. Or how about Jonah? Boy, now that's a very interesting not me kind of thing. God says, Jonah, go this way. Jonah says, I think this is a good time for a cruise, you know. And he heads the other direction. But that's a grand example of a not me. And the one that I really wonder about, what the initial thought was in the mind of Mary. Mary, you're pregnant. No way. You know, that's probably the way I would have written it in Greek. But it just, can you imagine? I don't think we can. I don't think we can. But there comes that point. There comes that point where David is brought in. There comes that point where Moses does take the leadership. There comes that point where Jonah finally does get to Nineveh. And there comes that point very soon where Mary says, I will do what you have given me to do. But I wonder how many times when God comes to us, where God says, this is what I have for you to do. Yes, you, I have this for you to do. And you may feel like it's, who, me? Oh boy, I had one of those moments once. I was a new employee at the Harley-Davidson dealership. That was a family-owned business. And the manager and his wife, the operations manager's wife, his office was just down off the side of the sales floor. My desk was down here. And I don't think I was in my second week even, where one day at my desk I looked up and the boss's wife is standing in the door of her husband's office pointing at me and going, and you know what I did? I looked over my shoulder, she was talking to. Well, right behind me was a big glass wall and I could see the Honda dealership across the street. So I turned back around and I go here. I go, me? And she goes, you. You know what made it feel like? I'm getting fired. That's exactly what it felt like. And so I went down there, and I thought, boy, what mistake did I make? And there's the boss sitting there. And it was really kind of interesting because what did he say? He said, I know you're new here. And I really don't want to put you on the spot. You know what I'm thinking about then? What did I do? And, the guy that was supposed to bless the bikes on Saturday can't be here. And you're here. And what it turned out to be was God opening up a door where all of a sudden I could be a witness in the marketplace because ultimately they made me the chaplain of the hog chapter. Yeah, some of you are saying you were chaplain of a group of hogs. Harley owners group, okay? All right, Harley's owner group. But what an amazing moment that was. But prior to it, I was in this, who, me? And maybe you've had that. We said, who, me? And you end up by saying, and no way. I'm not ready for that. Well, God specializes in people who like to say, who, me? I'm not ready for that. And God doesn't just want to put pressure on us. What God wants to do is take us from where we are to help us become all that God wants us to be. It's a progression. And you see it when in the Word of God, it talks about how the newer Christians are described, like they're babies, and they have to be fed the milk of the Word. And then you get over into Hebrews, and it's saying, hey, you should be growing up. By now, you should be eating the meat of the Word. And God works at bringing us along, and he's going to work in special ways to help us be all he intends us to be, so that when he says, I have this for you to do, you're without excuse. Because God is in the business of developing people to be the kind of people that he wants to be the witnesses for him, to be his ambassadors to this world in which we live. And you all, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, are somewhere in that process. So that when God says yes, you may want to say, who, me or not me, but God wants you not to warp your cubits. He wants you to say, yes, God, I'll do your will. And actually, if you go to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God chooses to use the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, and the things that are not. I stopped and looked that one up. The things that are not, that is, the nobodies. And you go through the Bible and you find nobodies being used by God in amazing ways, because when he said you, they said yes. And whom he chooses, he equips and enables to engage in his work. And so today's sermon, actually, this is the beginning of a sermon series. This is the series in one sentence. Stop underestimating yourself, especially when God is working in you. Do you understand that? Because we're going to talk sometimes about how you are to be a witness and you are to be out there and telling people about Jesus, and you're saying, go get him, Pastor. No. We all are under that command. We'll talk about being an ambassador for Christ. We'll say, go get a missionary. No, we are all under that command. And it's like figuring out what it is that God wants to do and realize he's not going to ask us to do more than he is willing to help us accomplish. And he just works so wonderfully at stopping us from underestimating ourselves, so that we are the people he wants to be us to be, so that we can accomplish his will. And today, we're going to start looking at my favorite who, me, in the Bible, and that's the man Gideon. Gideon, new series starting focused on Gideon. And we're going to see how God helped him become the man God wanted him to be, and he went from being a cubit warper to being listed in Hebrew 11 as one of the heroes of faith. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges and go to Judges chapter 6. Now, the Old Testament, you know, you look at the books of the Old Testament, they're divided into about like four major categories. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are referred to as the Pentateuch, those five books, and they're basically sometimes referred to as the law. And after that comes books like Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are the history books. And then you get into, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the wisdom books. And then after that are the prophecy books. And you may have heard there are major prophets and there are minor prophets. The difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet, the major prophet back then had a television broadcast, and the minor prophet, no, that's not it at all. You don't need to keep up with me here, all right? The difference is the major prophets wrote longer books. The minor prophets aren't minor because they're not as important. The minor prophets, you know, Jonah's four chapters long. Isaiah, what, 66 chapters long? See the difference. But we're back in that history section with Judges, and there's an interesting thing in Judges. There's a pattern that repeats in the book of Judges. Gideon is, I think, the sixth judge. And here's the pattern. Here's the people of Israel, and Israel will commit sin. They'll do something wrong. And so wrong as a nation that God punishes them at the nation by putting them into servitude. Now, when we get to Gideon, the servitude is going to be to the Midianites. Now, just to keep you listening, my favorite sermon mistake I ever made was mispronouncing Midianite. And one time I had Gideon fighting the Mennonites. And the Mennonites are pacifists. It's kind of like my Swiss Army knife that I have. I'd say to the guys at the Harley dealership, when did the Swiss Army ever lose a battle? They say, we got to get in one to lose one. Okay, so the Mennonites fighting. So you can just listen and you'll watch me pause every time I come to the word Midianite. All right? But that was the servitude they were under. So sin, God would bring judgment on them in the form of servitude. And this is what I was taught my freshman year of Bible college, this little four things. Sin, servitude, supplication. Then you will find the people of Israel crying out to God, saying, God, You know, enough of this. We want you to come back, and we want you to deal with this and free us again. And God would raise up a judge who would be like their savior, and Gideon is one of those. So if you read through the book of Judges, just start watching for that pattern. Just start watching for sin, servitude, supplication, and savior. And this story that we're reading, this account of Gideon, fits right in there. And in this process, we're going to see how God really developed him. Because the beginning point is God helping us in God helping us become the people he wants us to be, starts with us being, and this may surprise you, it starts with us being on speaking terms with God. Because if we're not on speaking terms with God, how willing are we going to be to serve him? Do you have a supervisor at work you're not on super great terms with? You know, you understand that kind of dynamic in the workplace? You know, you got this struggle that goes on, and it's just kind of like a tension between you, and it's hard to work from it. If we're in that kind of attitude toward God, where we're not happy with the way things are, we're not going to be so willing to do what God wants us to do. And that's exactly where Gideon was. And if we're not on speaking of God, well, and let me just put it this way, Gideon wasn't at peace of God with God, and God had to start somewhere. And what I want you to notice is this, that to have peace with God, we must accept the reality of perplexities. There are going to be times in our life that we're going to say, I don't understand God. God, I don't know why it's this way. And there's nothing wrong with being perplexed. Habakkuk was perplexed. He's like, why, God? The psalmist many times was perplexed, writing about, you know, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? We find these times of perplexity in the life of people, but as we look at this particular passage, we're going to see Gideon's situation. Let's start out with verses 11 and 12 in Judges chapter 6, okay? Start with verses 11 and 12 down there. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." If you read the first part of the chapter, you're going to find sin, servitude, supplication, 7 years of servitude. Now they're crying out. And here's this night where the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Gideon and says, "Mighty," calls him a mighty warrior. Well, there's some things to notice here about what's going on. You see, he is threshing wheat in a wine press, and maybe you've heard this explanation. Wheat, when you thresh wheat, a lot of dust. So you like to get out on a flat area where it's wide open and the breezes can come, and they can pound the stuff on the ground for a while, throw it up in the air, and the wind carries away that. We're doing some work at our house. The wind's carrying away the sawdust, carrying it into the living room, the dining room, the bathroom. You know. But it's like that idea. You want this open air place. Do the sawing outside, guys, you know. And it's like, here's all this dust. When a wine press, do you realize how stupid it would be to find a big flat spot of rock, put out grapes, and start stomping on them to make wine? How are you going to collect it into a bottle? Or a jug. There probably was a jug, right? Okay, but anyway, you know, so the wine press is more contained. It's more contained. So they could press down the grapes, and the juice would come out to make the wine. So then he's in a wine press, hiding out, beating this stuff. It's got to be dusty and dirty and agonizing and a reminder that for 7 years they've had to hide their harvest because the Midianites would come at the time of the harvest and they'd take the harvest away. It's not a happy scene. It's not a happy thing. It's not a time to be saying, "Oh, good, I get to go thresh wheat in the wine press." And so Gideon is basically in hiding, doing this because he doesn't want to be caught and lose his harvest. And he was so good at hiding, the angel had no trouble finding him. You know, hey, Gideon, you think you're hiding? I know where you are. And you need to understand, the angel of the Lord is a revelation of God in the form of an angel to a person. Yeah, God knows exactly where we are, and God knows exactly our situation. And Gideon is in turmoil. Boy, I love reading the Bible the way the Bible sounds in my mind. You see, we tend to read the Bible with a flat level voice. Here's the way we read the Bible. Verse 13, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" That's the way we read it. Now, come on. Let's just imagine, we're going to do this as a play, and let's just imagine you've got the part of Gideon, and you're up here in the platform, and we've taken the baptistry over there, and that's your wine press, and we filled it up with sawdust. You look like you're all dusty and dirty from threshing wheat. And then the angel of the Lord appears and says, "Mighty man of valor," and you're down in all this muck and mire and dust and stuff like that. You've gone through 7 years of being oppressed. You've had 7 years of them stealing your habits. Had 7 years of these Midianites coming after us. You think, "Hi, God, this is Gideon." No, I think it was more like this. "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now, the Lord's abandoned us and given us into the land of the hand of the Midians." I think that's the way Gideon would have spoken. Because you know what? Gideon wasn't just some flat, one-sided, flannel graph figure, a little fuzzy on the back. You could stick him on the board and he stays wherever you put him. He was a fully three-dimensional person who knew what pain was, who knew what dust was, who knew what oppression was, who knew what misery was. And here he is, "God, I've heard stories that you delivered. We're here." I mean, there are scenes in the Bible where Bible characters mouthed off to God. It's really, read Job. Job says, "Okay, tell you what, God, let's get a referee. And you set a time and a place, and I'll meet you there. We're going to talk about this." I think that's more the way he said it. And just allow yourself to understand, this is the person just like you, and he's kind of like, "What are you talking about?" Wow. Surprising, a miracle of the passages. Gideon wasn't dead by that point. But he's not at peace with God. I mean, literally and emotionally, he's in the pits. But I like what one person said. This is the rebuke to us. This writer said, "We tend to insist that God is primarily nice, period. God is nice and nicer and nicest. The chief end of God is to be nice. I believe in God the nice, maker of niceness in heaven. We'll all be nice." Yeah. But sometimes God puts or allows into our life something other than nice. We don't always experience the niceness of God. And when that happens, how do we handle it? Do you think at that point Gideon's really ready to say, "Yes, God, I'll take 300 men and fight the Midianites"? Boy, once you got it in your mind, you just can't get it out of there. So for us to have peace with God, we got to get on speaking terms with God, and that's going to start with realizing perplexity, that's real life. We go through this. It's all right for us to have those perplexities. The night my father died, and that's the reason we moved for my senior high school, I hit my fist on top of a fence post and looked up at God and prayed a prayer one word long. Why? But I wasn't really asking. I was accusing. And sometimes that's the way we are in our perplexities. I don't think it's wrong to say to God, "Why?" if we ask, because we're going the right direction to get our question answered. But it's hard for us to, in that moment of trial, and I mean, I was 16 years old and I just watched my father die. That was not a nice why to God. But God reassures Gideon. Listen to verses 17 and 18. In 17 and 18, we come to this. Now, in verses 14 through 16, I'm sorry, I jumped a point ahead. So we start out, here we go, going back up here. To have peace with God, we must accept the reality of perplexity. But the second thing, to have peace with God, we must trust God's plan. And in verses 14 through 16, Gideon is given that plan, and listen to what we've got there. The Lord turned to him and said, "You want to die?" No, he didn't rebuke him for his anger. He said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Pardon me, Lord, Gideon replied. See, he's still not in on the plan. How can I save Israel? Cubit warper, you see that? Underestimating himself. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Wow, yeah, that's the way. You know, he says he can't. And he pleads disappointment with God and humility. I'm the least in my family. I'm the weakest in my family. Not understanding the fact that God uses the most unlikely people. And he is thinking of himself, I'm the most unlikely person. Look, I'm down here hiding. And you want me to deliver the nation? Not me. I'm from a leftover family in this tribe. And I'm the weak, you know, it's just, God, you don't mean me. It's like Moses saying, have you seen my brother Aaron? You know, he played football and was quarterback. You know, I'm just Moses. No way you can blame shift, no way you can focus shift. The focus is right on Gideon. The focus is right on you at times too. What about you? What about you? Think about this. What about you? God comes to you and says, get out of that pit you're in. I've got a plan for you. How are you going to respond? And you see, he says he can't. But see, the bigger problem is his anger. And look at the words he uses. If, why, where. But look at the words God is using. God is saying, I am sending you. I will be with you, just like I was with Joshua. And he says, I will. You will. And Gideon's not sure what to do with this. So Gideon says, okay, I need a reassurance, God. And when we pick it up in verse 17, we see that. And it starts out with these words. Verse 17, Gideon replied, I highlight certain words, and that one I highlight. If now I have found favor in your eyes. Do you ever question God? God, are we okay here? I'm not feeling it. If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Please. Do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Yeah, Gideon, later on we'll get to Gideon and the fleece. But isn't it interesting how often we will not take God at his word? Instead, we want him to give us some kind of sign. You know, God, if you want me to buy this car, it'll still be there tomorrow. Yeah. Say, God, if you want me to buy this car tomorrow, all the tires will be missing. That'd be more of a sign, wouldn't it, of your stupidity? But anyway, you know, this thing with signs, it'll come up later on. Somebody else is doing that sermon. But right at this point, he said, God, I need a sign. And God, you see, this is the thing about God. God is patient with us. God is patient with us. God wants to help us become all God wants us to do. And so God says, I'll wait. Well, how long does this take? Think about this, okay? Think about this. You ready? Come on. Go back to the mindset. This is a long time before Jesus was born. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat. How long does that take? He didn't have a microwave. I mean, God could microwave things. He was like, zapped, it's cooked. Gideon couldn't. And from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. How long does it take to make bread? Right? Without yeast, whatever that would look like, putting meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the yoke. That's the patience of God. God's like, I'll wait. He says, okay, I'm going to get something to eat. And he couldn't just run next door and pick up a burger and fries and come back over. You know, it's like, I just really wonder what's going on here. And the angel of the Lord said, oh, my word. Gideon, you just really are messing with the wrong God. Yeah. But anyway, yeah. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Okay, now Gideon finally wakes up. Verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, oh my God, Well, in the Hebrew, he said, "Alas, sovereign Lord." Sovereign, that's a person who reigns. You watch the whole thing in England, crowning the king is supposed to reign. Sovereign, God, sovereign Lord. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dennis talked about L-O-R-D, the tetragrammaton, the four name of God, Yahweh, we mispronounce it Jehovah. When you see that's all caps, it's going back to that name, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name of God, the personal name of God. He just realized he has seen the sovereign Lord. That phrase is packed. I have seen the Lord, the angel of the Lord, face to face. Oh, man. Did I ever mouth off to the wrong person? When I was with the Red Barons as a chaplain, I was at a game one night, and there was this guy next to me. I was always down in the family section, and he was buying lots of food, passing out to the people that were with him, and I made the mistake. At one point, he offered me something, and I could tell he was involved in baseball a lot, and I decided to tell him a joke, and I said, did you hear the Cleveland Indians are going to change their name? At that time, they went to Garden. He said, no, to what? I said, possums. He said, possums, yeah, because they get killed at home and play dead on the road. And he then said to me those words from a American Express commercial, you know, like, do you know who I am? I used to live outside of Cleveland. He handed me his business card. It was Peter Bavasi, the former president of the Cleveland Indians. It was a long game. That's nothing compared to what Gideon just had. Gideon all of a sudden realizes that was the angel of the Lord. Wow. Yeah. And to have peace with God, we must be at peace with God. Look at verses 23 and 24. But the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. This day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Wow. God, in verse 23, you see it there, is giving Gideon this assurance of peace. And then Gideon built an altar to remind himself, the Lord is peace. You see, without peace with God, there would not be a next step. Without peace with God, getting things squared out between him and God, there would not be a verse 34. Jumping ahead, verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. No longer a cubit warper. No longer a who me. No longer a send someone else. The Spirit of God comes across Gideon. You see, that's the deal. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, God has more room for you to go. And he wants to take you wherever you are in your spiritual journey and help you become the person that he wants you to be. And he's going to do the job. But we have a part to play in that. Where we make sure we're on good terms with God. And we're saying, God, yes, Lord. Help me. Help me. And God will. That's why God brings you into a church. That's why God brings you into a fellowship of believers. Where we could work and mutually encourage one another and build one another and work together for his glory. So I love ending messages with yes, but how. YBH, yes, but how. How do we stop underestimating and start letting God change us? Well, first of all, to have peace with God, you must have peace. To have the peace of God, you must have peace with God. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's how we get peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, you're not going to have the peace of God. And we have peace with God when we fully, completely trust that what Jesus did totally, completely paid the penalty for our sin. And as I like to say, there's no co-payment. No co-payment. No thing you've got to do. No money you got to put into it. You say it's on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we first of all get the peace with God so that we can have the peace of God. And the second thing is we follow his leading. What did Gideon do? He got out of the pit and he obeyed. We'll talk about that next week. And the last one is determined to do right and trust God for the outcome. And you'll see that next week also. But that is the beginning point of God working in you to help you become the person He wants you to be. So stop underestimating yourself, because you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you. You've been given spiritual gifts by God, and God gives you more opportunities than you can shake a warped cubit stick at, because you're not always in this building. You're out in the workplace. You're in the marketplace. You're in the store. You're in the neighborhood. Where you're to be an ambassador. You say, I don't know how to do that. We're going to help you learn that. And God's going to use His word in your heart to help you take that next step. When you take that next step, hold on. He might say, okay, let's take another step. And you don't know where it is, because what God's doing is He's going to work with you all the time to help you become the person He wants you. And that's what He's doing with Gideon. Here's Gideon, down in the pits. And God says, hey, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, are you nuts? But Hebrews 11 says, yes, he was. So stop underestimating yourself. And when God is at work in you, just say these two words, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I will trust Jesus. I will follow. I will do your will, your way. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have communion. The bread that represents the body of Jesus given for us, the cup that represents the new covenant, His blood. We're going to sing again. But I'll be right down here at the front. I'll be here after the music stops. Because sometimes there's decisions we know we need to make. And if you want to come down and just talk to me about it, come down and talk to me doesn't get you saved. It's trusting Jesus gets you saved. But knowing somebody's going to come alongside and pray with you or help you with a resource. We're here to do that. Today I'll be down there. And if you want somebody to talk to, just come on down. And we'll look forward to doing that. For your good, for God's glory. Father, thank you for your word that comes home to us. It's not just knowledge. It's not just Bible history facts. It's that you do in us what you didn't get in. And teach us, Lord, to quit warping our cubits. Teach us to just say two words. Yes, Lord. For our good and for your greater glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
At this time, we're going to partake in